You're listening to audio from the Evangelical Presbyterian Church of Marshall. For more information about EPC Marshall, visit epcmarshalltx.org.
All right, church. Well, this morning, we're going to be talking about the resurrection of Christ. And I know what you guys are thinking. Isn't this an Easter sermon? Right? Like, aren't we shooting the gun a little, just jumping a little ahead on this? We've got a few more weeks. And I don't think that's the case, because I actually believe that we're going to be able to approach the work of Christ, which reaches kind of his pinnacle at Easter, right, from different angles. And we're going to kind of plumb the riches of that work as we kind of go. So I'm excited about today's sermon. It's maybe a little different than some things we've done in the past, but I think it's going to be good. If you remember last week, we talked about how the Apostles' Creed gives us this earthly work of Christ, right? He was born, he was suffered, he was crucified, he died, and he was buried. And for a time, he was under the power of the grave, and we say, you know, he says, in paradise, right? Or to put it the way the Creed puts it, he descended into hell, into the grave. Well, this week, we turn from Christ's earthly work, and we're going to turn to his heavenly work, right? His rising, his ascending, his ruling, and his judging. And all these are connected to Christ's authority over, or after, I should say, defeating death. So this morning, we're going to turn our attention to what the resurrection and beyond means for Christ. And on Easter, we're going to take a look at what it means for us. But we're going to look first today about what it means for Christ. And I think that it's important because I believe that, especially the ascension, this doctrine is actually some of the most overlooked parts of the doctrine of Christ. We don't talk a lot about his ascension and talk about his enthronement and what that looks like. And that's what the Apostles' Creed is really addressing in these lines. So before we go further, let's ask the Lord for wisdom as we approach his word. Heavenly Father, give us wisdom as we learn of the heavenly work of Christ this morning. May we never cease to be amazed and thankful for the work that Christ has done and the work that he continues to do on our behalf. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so when we pick up our main text, we're going to be in Acts chapter 10 this morning. So when we pick up our main text in Acts 10, leading up to this passage, Peter has had these three visions of all these previously unclean foods put before him, and the Lord says, these are clean, eat them, right? They're fine, that you can eat them. And what God is doing is he's signifying that the physical dividers of the cleanliness laws and the legal code has been shattered by Christ's work on the cross for the nations, right? He has fulfilled what those signs pointed toward. After receiving the visions of the unclean food made clean, declared clean, Peter is then called to the home of a Gentile centurion named Cornelius. And Cornelius, when he gets there, Cornelius shares this vision that he had in which God said, go find this guy Peter and tell him to come to you. And so Peter, having the previous visions that God had given him about the food, the unclean food being clean, and then hearing this Gentile's vision of the Lord saying to come and call, Peter begins to understand there's a giant grafting in happening here, right? The Gentiles are being pulled into the body of Christ, fulfilling the Old Testament prophets. So that's all leading up to this speech that we're going to look at by Peter. So it's Acts 10, verses 39 through 43. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who have been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Church, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. This is his word. Thanks be to God. All right, so this morning we are going to explore some of the doctrinal points that Peter kind of lays out here in this speech. And in this text we read, just very quickly, we saw first that Jesus was raised from the dead by God. Second, that he appeared in physical body, one that could both eat and drink. And third, that he was appointed by God to judge the living and the dead. So it's these three points we're going to focus on this morning, as well as kind of fill in some details in between. So without further ado, let's go to our first point, of doctrine this morning, that Jesus rose on the third day. Look with me again at 39 through 41. And we are witnesses to all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. So in these verses, we find kind of in condensed form some critical elements of the resurrection. And first, it happened. Right? First, that's an important piece. It happened. Second, that it was by God's hand that Christ was raised from the dead. Third, that he had a physical body that could eat and could drink. So let's take these one at a time. Let's work through these. First, the resurrection happened. So some of the early Christian heresies had to do with the physical death of Christ, right? There were some groups that held to what we call the swoon theory, S-W-O-O-N, the swoon theory, which stated that Jesus merely swooned on the cross. He passed out, he fainted, and thinking he was dead, they took him down and they placed him in the tomb, and he woke up after he kind of revived and walked out. That's the swoon theory. Others, the Docetists, you remember we talked about the Docetists last week, they thought that he didn't actually have a physical body, but he appeared as kind of this illusion or this manifestation, and thus he was always just a spirit who merely appeared to be in physical form. So no bodily death, no bodily resurrection. And then there were still others who believed that the Spirit of God, I think it's called adoptionism, came upon the man Jesus, essentially possessed him for a time up until the point of death on the cross and then left him to die. And after he died, he either re-entered his body and raised him up, or the spirit itself just appeared and moved around. Either way, Peter, in one fell swoop, takes all of these off the table, right? He takes them all off the table. Well, here's what he says. He says, we were all witnesses to his work. We all know what he did in Israel. We all know what he did in Jerusalem. We all knew him. We all knew his face. We all know who he was. They put him to death on the tree, on the cross. He died there. We saw it. End of story. He physically, really died. And then the next part is, and he physically, really resurrected. Right? That's the point Peter's trying to make, because that's an important piece for us, right? So he physically died, truly physically resurrected. And so Peter says this is as historical of an event as was the birth, the conception, the birth, and the life, and the suffering, all of those things. It's a real thing that happens in a real point in time. So that's the first thing Peter says there. The second, and this is easy to overlook if we aren't careful, is who raised Jesus from the dead. Because he truly died. But in verse 40, Peter tells us that God is the one who raised Jesus from the dead. And that brings us the question. We're going to look at this. How? Or by whom was Jesus raised? And if you haven't considered this, this is pretty significant for how we understand Christ and his work. It's important to know that Christ does not raise himself from the dead. Peter's going to affirm this later in Acts 13:37. He says, but he whom God raised up did not see corruption. See, it's important for us to recognize that it's the Father who raises Christ the Son from the dead. And here's why. Because a resurrection of Christ done by the power of the Father means that the sacrifice of the Son is justified or vindicated or seen as deemed as acceptable to the Father, right? The resurrection is validity that Christ's work was completed and it was done the right way. That's why it matters. If Christ dies and raises himself, it proves that he has the power over death and he has it for himself. That doesn't mean that Christ has satisfied the righteous judgment of the Father. When the Father raises the Son, it's vindication of the sacrifice that Christ has made. Validation. So if Christ raised himself by his own power, it doesn't actually demonstrate that he's achieved atonement for us. What we needed was the perfect sacrificial lamb, the spotless lamb, the pleasing aroma to the Father on our behalf that our sins might be forgiven. And when the Father raises the Son from the grave, it's validation of Christ's claim. He's the Son of God. He's the Son of David. And those kangaroo courts, right, of Pilate and the Jews were nothing more than injustice. They weren't justice. They were injustice. And the words of Jesus, He finishes those things. He says, when it is finished, his part here is done. And the Father will raise him up to validate those words. So he raises Christ from the dead. He brings him into his glorified, resurrected body, validating the claim of being the Messiah once for all, delivered up for the sins of his people. He's performed the act of being our Passover lamb, our cover over, right? Taking God's wrath in our place, and the sacrifice is deemed appropriate and it is complete. So first, Peter makes the point. The resurrection happened physically, truly, bodily. It happened. Second, he says, who raised him? The Father raised him. The power of the Father raises the Son, and that shows his acceptance of the sacrificial and atoning work of Christ on our behalf. And then third, and connected with probably more the first point, we see his physical body a little more explicitly. Look at me at 40 and 41 again. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear. Not to all the people, but to those of us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. So God brings forth the Son from the grave, and in his physical and glorified, resurrected body. And Paul calls this resurrection the first fruits, right? Look at me at 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 22. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. You see, in the Old Testament, the Israelites were to give of their first fruits, right? They gave it as an offering to the Lord. The Hebrew word is bikurim, is the word there, bikurim, which literally translates to the promise to come. The promise to come. And Paul is pointing back this word in 1 Corinthians when he uses the word aparke here. It's a one-for-one kind of word. In other words, when Jesus is resurrected and God resurrects him, pulls him into his glorified, his physical body, he is the first fruits. He is the promise to come for all of those who are in Christ, whether they are still living today when the final trumpet goes, right? Or whether they are, as he says, asleep or in the grave. He's the first fruits for his people. Physically, bodily, he arose. And if you want to take my Mediterranean dad joke here, the proof is in the hummus, right? That's what Paul's saying. See, I didn't run that one by Candace. I'm sorry. That's what he's saying when he says this. He ate and drank with the witnesses, right? Because that physical resurrected body could eat and it could drink and it could enjoy the fruits of this world. And that's an important piece. Is it really a physical body? Yes. It really is a physical body. It can enjoy what the Lord has given as bounty for his people. And church, that's what those in Christ have to look forward to. So Peter, in Acts 10, 39 through 41, he shows us this physical resurrection, right? The accepted sacrifice on our behalf, raised by the Father, given as the first fruits, the promise to come for all of those who are in Christ. And so that's what we confess when we say that we believe that on the third day, Christ rose again from the dead. We are saying that we believe those things, that he physically, bodily resurrected the first fruits of promise for us. Now let's look toward the ascension, the reigning and the judging of Christ, or the judgments of Christ might be a better way to say it. First, ascension and reigning. Now I mentioned before, I believe that the ascension of Christ to be one of the most underrated or overlooked doctrines of Christ, doctrines of the church. Because in one sense, we could claim that without the ascension of Christ, we're actually in big trouble, right? Without the ascension, the resurrection is one thing, it validates his work, but without the ascension, we're actually in pretty big trouble. And I believe it has to do with scrolls. Now hang on, and I'll explain that. In Acts 1, 6 through 9, we are told that Jesus ascends into heaven, and he will return the same way that he was taken up. We also see his ascension in Matthew 28. We see it in Luke 24. We see it in Mark 16. In each of these cases, Jesus sends the disciples out with power because of his authority All authority in heaven, all authority on earth has been given to him. And he sends them out and he ascends into the heavens. And it's at this point that Jesus kind of leaves the picture. Right? I mean, if you're reading the New Testament, he's all through the Gospels, and then you get to this point and he kind of disappears. And then what happens is that the rest of the New Testament follows the disciples. And it kind of follows the growth of the church. You get the letters and all of that. And it's kind of like a movie, right? You have some main characters in a movie and they have to split for some reason. The camera, the director chooses who are we going to follow and who are we going to check back in on, right? So they kind of follow one. This is what happens. You've got these kind of main veins of thinking. Christ ascends and the camera decides in the New Testament, hey, we're going to stick with these apostles and disciples. We're going to watch this church grow. And so that's what happens in the scriptures. And then, so you get this kind of earthly perspective of what God is doing in creation and with his people. But I think we actually catch up on the heavenly perspective down the road. It's my belief, and one that I share with others in the Reformed tradition, that we actually pick up this ascension of Jesus from the heavenly perspective at the end of the New Testament in the book of Revelation. And what happens is we get to follow Jesus into the heavenly court instead of following the apostles and the church, right? And we kind of get the other side of the coin. We kind of see what's happening on the other side of things. You see, in Revelation, we have this vision of the Son of Man, which was Jesus' favorite way to refer to himself. We also see the Son of Man in Daniel, which is another apocalyptic vision. So it's kind of worth keeping those things in tension as we read Revelation. And after the message to the seven churches, right, he sends the message of the seven churches in the first three chapters, which gives us great cross-section of the church in general. We kind of get this glimpse into the enthronement of Christ as he ascends to heaven. So now don't get me wrong here. I don't believe that John received his revelation at the ascension. I believe that when he receives it, it was partly to provide the church with some assurance and some view of Christ's ascension and power. But in Revelation 4, John sees the throne room of heaven, right? And in it, he's given this glimpse of the elders. You remember, there's all the elders, and they're all worshiping God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And John hears and he sees all these theophanic elements that God displays at Sinai, right? You get the flashes of lightning, you get the thunder, you get the fire, you get the smoke. And then we come to chapter 5. And I don't usually do this because I think it can distract, but I think it's important for what we're doing today. We're actually going to read all of chapter 5 together. So it's 14 verses, so Revelation 5. We're just going to read it through together. I mean, here's a trick. I don't want us to get bogged down in the details. What we want to do is look at the main thrust of the passage, okay? We're just going to try to track the main thrust of the passage, the big picture. We don't want to miss the forest because of the trees, okay? So we want to kind of get the big picture of what's happening there. All right, so keep that in mind as we read, and then we're going to recap it. So Revelation chapter 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break the seals. And no one in heaven or on earth or under earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns, with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And behold, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels numbering myriads and myriads of thousands saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and glory, honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and in the sea, and all that's in them, saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshiped. So in case you missed the flow, here's what's happening. John is in the throne room, and Yahweh, the Lord, is seated upon it. The Lord has this scroll with the seven seals, but there's no one worthy to open it. And John begins to weep. One of the elders says, "Don't weep. Behold, the Lion of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered. He can open the scrolls." And in the next paragraph, we see the Lamb, one as though it had been slain, come up and take the scroll from the Father, who's sitting on the throne. And when he does, all of heaven and all of earth worship with a new song. "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Worthy is he to receive power and glory. Worthy is he to receive wisdom and might. Worthy is he who sits on the throne and the Lamb at his side, blessing and honor and glory and might forever." Paul, I think, summarizes this really well in Ephesians 1, 20 through 23. He says this, "And he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." It's interesting there with Christ, this reigning and ruling, Paul gives us all these past tense things. God gave him authority. He set him over it. He put him in position over it, which means that was something that has happened. In short, Paul says this, "The risen Christ reigns over creation and the church now." That's what Paul is saying. And I believe the best way to sum up Revelation 4 and 5 is as follows. In these two chapters, we follow Christ as he ascends from the earth into the heavenly throne room, where he is deemed worthy. His work is deemed worthy. He is praised. He's given authority. He's handed the scrolls, and he is set to rule at the right hands of the Father. In other words, what we witnessed in 4 and 5 is simply the coronation of Christ. That's what's happening in Revelation 4. He ascends into his authority. It's the coronation of Christ. The Lamb that was slain becomes the Lion of Judah. See how that works. And church, you may have noticed this, but everything in the Apostles' Creed, through the phrase, "he ascended into heaven," is past tense. It's all things that have happened. But when it comes to Christ's reigning, the creed moves to present tense, right? It moves to a present tense. He sits at the right hand of the Father, right? Now he sits at the right hand of the Father. And so when we confess that Jesus has ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father, we're claiming that he has entered into his kingdom authority. And as such, he is now currently Lord of this earth, all of it. He sits on the throne, and he's Lord whether you acknowledge it or not. So let's do a quick recap. When we state that we believe on the third day Jesus rose again from the dead, we are confessing the physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus as the first fruits, the promise of what's to come for his church. We are also recognizing that he did not resurrect himself. Rather, it was the work of the Father raising him as a testimony to the efficacy and the worthiness of Christ's sacrifice for his people. Next, when we confess that we believe he ascended into heaven, we are confessing to understand his coronation, right? And I think Revelation 4 and 5 shows that coronation, which gives him all authority in heaven and on earth to reign now at the right hand of the Father. Then when we say he sits at the right hand of the Father, we state that even now, in his present tense, he is at the right hand of the Father, where he not only reigns, but of course we find in Hebrews and other places, but he intercedes for us day and night. At the right hand of the Father, Christ is heavenly, or in the heavens, fulfilling his roles of prophet, priest, and king now. So lastly, we're going to see another shift in the tense of the creed. We're going to see what Jesus will do. We've seen what he has done. We see what he's doing now, and then we're going to see what he will do. And that is to judge the quick and the dead, or judge the living and the dead. So let's jump back to our Acts passage. I know it seems like ages since we've been there, but it's really the passage that kind of encapsulates all of this for us that we've been discussing. So looking back at Acts 10:42, if you remember, Peter has argued that Jesus was killed, that he rose again, that God was the one who raised him from the dead, and that he had a physical resurrected body that could eat and drink. And then we pick up in verse 42. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. I think one of the kind of conceptions in Christendom, at least like in today's time, in the past like 20 years leading up, especially in America, is that the God of the Old Testament is kind of this wrathful and harsh God, and then the God of the New Testament is all about love, right? So like you had a lot of people who like, I don't really like that Yahweh guy, but I really like that Jesus guy, right? They kind of pick the one that they think. And everyone likes to talk about how Jesus is love. God is love. But no one really likes to talk about how John tells us that Jesus is going to strike down the wicked with a sword. Like, that one's left out. Like, that's the one, like, yeah, Jesus is love, and he's coming with a sword. Like, right, that's usually the part we kind of cut off of that comment. And you see, what's happening is people are trying to divide the character of God, right? They're trying to divide the character of God into different persons or different eras so that what happens is they end up with something that's not a true representation of God. You know, one person of the Trinity is not like nicer and more loving than another, and that one be more wrathful and judgy. Like, that's not how that works. They all share the same character. And what we see in Acts is Peter's understanding that Jesus himself, as the one seated on the throne, ruling and reigning, he will be the one to judge the living and the dead. Jesus will be the judge. He's not our lawyer on Judgment Day. He's not our attorney, hoping that he can talk God out of his due justice. Jesus will be the judge himself. He will present his bride, as Ephesians tells us, before the Father. He will separate the sheep from the goats. And just as the sheep know the voice of the shepherd, more than anybody else, knows the sheep. I remember years ago, Gavin actually told me a story about his family had some cattle, I believe, and he said his granddad would send some people out there to go get the cattle, and they'd call and yell and haul, and the cattle would never come in. He'd go out and whistle, and they'd all come running, right? They knew his voice. They knew their shepherd. The shepherd knows his sheep. So, church, when we confess that we believe that on the third day, Jesus rose again from the dead, that he ascended into heaven, that he sits, present tense, at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and one day will come to judge the quick and the dead, we are affirming the heavenly work of Christ. He's not idle, right? He's not idle. He's not waiting for something to happen so that he can step in and take control. He is in control. He rules and reigns even now. He has come into his kingdom authority, bodily resurrected, the promise of what's to come for all of those who are in Christ. So the promise is not the grave. It's not the power of death, even if that is paradise or Abraham's bosom or however we want to say that. It's the resurrected body, the new heavens, the new earth, body and soul reunited in the new creation in the presence of our God. That's our final hope. That's what Christ's sacrifice achieved. That's the Savior we worship. It's the King we obey. Amen.